Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God our Father through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This text frames our meditation for this morning in the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen. I expect most of you have heard the news about the events that happened in Pennsylvania last evening. I mentioned that we would talk about it as part of our sermon this morning. One of our presidential candidates was apparently struck by a bullet shot from a rifle with the apparent purpose of taking him out of the race by any means necessary. In the coverage that I watched last night for several hours, the lady on the blinking box in my living room looked a bit gaunt. She was tired. She was weary. She wasn't her perky self, which she may have been on any other evening. Her makeup wasn't quite done. It was kind of white around her eyes, and the rest of her makeup seemed to be done. And she did her very best to convince me, "This is a very dark day in America," as if it is all sunshine and roses the rest of the time. Like much of what comes from that propaganda machine in my living room, that probably sits in your living room too, it was all designed to get us to buy into a lie. It was all designed for us to be deluded even further, to try to convince us that up is down, black is white, right is left, good is evil, and evil is good. And the truth is, she was pretty convincing. I have no doubt many were taken in by the devil's propaganda. He wants to convince us that on the whole, humanity as a general concept is good. Deep down inside, we are really good people, and there are just some fringe weirdos out there. We all have at least a spark of moral goodness deep in our hearts. He wants to convince us that assassins and murderers and all those people are different from you and me. That somehow they form a different class of person. Somehow they lack the moral compass that we naturally possess. And deep down, we want to believe it's true. We want to believe there's something wrong with them. And that whatever it is doesn't infect us as well. But students of the Holy Scripture will recognize immediately that this is a lie from the pit of hell itself. We are warned against such delusions and lies when the Holy Spirit causes St. Paul to write to the third church in Thessalonica, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends to them a strong delusion so that they believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Being taken in by this lie that those who perpetrate such heinous actions are fundamentally different from you and me is the same sort of delusional thinking that will accompany the coming of the lawless one. We all want to believe that we are still in that paradise of Eden spoken of by Moses in the book of Genesis, which we read earlier. We want to believe that this world is that garden which the Lord placed us in to work and to keep. We want to believe we are still in the sinless perfection of the original creation, formed from the material of this earth and our physical bodies, and each possessing still that image of God which he created in Adam. I would never do such a thing, and I consider myself a fairly average and normal person, so there must be something different, something abnormal about those who would do such things. That's our way of thinking. But it is a delusion, dear friends. It's a trick. It's the propaganda that is put out by the devil and propagated by those machines that sit in our living rooms and the airwaves that come into our ears from our radios. The fact is, because Adam, knowing the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he reached out his hand and took that forbidden fruit in rebellion against God's command, this darkness in the heart of man is the norm. It is part and parcel of our sin-filled humanity with which each of us was born. Not your humanity according to God's creation, of course, but your humanity according to that corruption of sin which took hold that day in the garden when Adam fell and enslaved all of us. The fact that the man on the roof in Pennsylvania used gunpowder and lead is merely a difference in the means he chose to achieve his desired ends. But it was the fruit of the same poisoned heart that causes individuals on every side of the political aisle to use slander, to use vitriolic speech, to demonize their opponents by use of their tongue. There's a reason we call it character assassination. It's a strong word, because the aims and the intents are the same. We see it all around us. And lead and gunpowder are just more obvious ways to bring about the demise of your enemy. But in truth, it's the same heart, it's the same corruption that leads snipers and assassins to use lethal means as that which causes people to selectively edit video, to take quotes out of context, to paint their political adversaries as enemies of democracy. Whether it's seeking to bring up a political enemy on questionable legal charges, or to tear down a political adversary because they show signs of aging, by selectively editing video highlighting that decline, it all proceeds from the same corruption of the human heart, the same death that was brought into the world by Adam's transgression. The Lord made plain and clear, and we see it all around us, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He didn't mean he would immediately strike Adam dead, but in that moment, disobedience and rebellion took hold. He made Adam and all of his descendants captive to sin. He placed all of us under the influence of Satan. That was the day in which darkness entered this world, and it hasn't been fully dispelled since. Almost immediately, God sought to shine rays of light into the darkness, promising the hope of salvation through the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. But make no mistake, the default and normal reality of the world from the moment of the fall onward until today is that every human being who has been born of father and mother is born with a corrupt and sin-filled heart, and there is no distinction. No one is righteous. No, not one. Since then, what is left of our rational soul has kind of, sort of figured out that always giving in to our base desires to do evil is ultimately self-destructive. So we hold ourselves back from clear, obvious, gross, and outward sins. God also holds us back through government and the sword. But it's more like nuclear detente from the 1980s. It's sort of this idea of mutually assured destruction, keeping each of us in line. It can be a powerful motivator so that we don't always act out of our sinful heart, because we know the other person, acting out of their sinful heart, will retaliate. And it's basically the same thing that causes us to lift our foot from the accelerator when we see a police car in the median. We simply don't want to get caught. The words of God after the flood are this: whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And this generally keeps even unbelievers from physically murdering one another. Likewise, the desire for the safety and preservation and honor of the women among us generally keeps and restrains even pagans from rape. And the recognition that society generally works better and at least functions to some mediocre degree when we don't break into one another's houses and steal things keeps most of us from being thieves. But in truth, all of these things exist in other forms which are considered perfectly acceptable among polite society. We've already mentioned character assassination, which has itself become the norm. We see it at work almost as soon as our tiny brains are able to see that we can get a leg up on others if we can convince the rest of us, those around us, to think badly of that person over there. In elementary school, it starts with simple name-calling. In middle school, cliques form. In high school, it's bullying, whether cyberbullying or stuffing that scrawny kid in the locker because he did better on his math assignment than I did. When we grow older, it's gossip that takes over. Selective truth-telling is the most prominent form. If we don't like someone, we tell the truth about their failures. We divulge those things that make them look bad to others, and we downplay anything that might make them look good. And if we like somebody, we do the opposite. This gets weaponized, and I use the term intentionally, weaponized by political factions, whether it's within families, within churches, within communities, or even by forming political parties in a nation. And all of it comes from the exact same place in the heart that causes someone to climb on a roof and aim a rifle at a politician. I've heard now several people wiser than me point out, politics, it's just war by different means. Now in this list, I hope you see the tendencies that exist in your own heart. You might not have thought about it in these terms, but hopefully have pricked your conscience to look at your own behavior and see where you have used your tongue, or perhaps if you're younger, your keyboard, to do the same thing that this 20-something in army fatigues did. Jesus himself says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Presenting your tongue to such unrighteousness in the sight of God is an equally damnable sin to murder. Now, to be sure, its effect in the world is different. Physical health, physical well-being is not affected in the same way by name-calling, harassment, or even character assassination as it is by a bullet. But if we judge from the intentions of the heart, the one who pulls the trigger and the one who wags their tongue do actually have the same aims, the same motives against their enemy, to destroy and tear down the other person. In the lead up to our reading from Romans, St. Paul makes it clear, if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Paul then goes on to rejoice. He rejoices at the salvation of God in sending Jesus to rescue and save us from the evil of our own hearts. Thanks be to God that you, who once were slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Now, in honesty, it's somewhat difficult for most of us to comprehend this. Like the Pharisees born in the family of Abraham, we want to cry out, "We've never been slaves of anyone." But we know this isn't true. They were born slaves in Egypt, in the house of bondage. And most of us, though we were baptized as infants, and though we didn't live long in the utter depravity and bondage of slavery of sin, that's only the case because God in his grace and mercy rescued and redeemed us in the waters of holy baptism before we could ever give in too greatly to that sin. God sent to us his Holy Spirit. God worked faith in our hearts. He made us to be obedient children. But it is still the fact. We were born obedient slaves to sin, and we remain so at least for a short time. It's likewise true that that same old sinful heart is still there. It's just held back. It's held back from outward and gross sin and wickedness and evil. It's held back by the Spirit of God, which is at work within you. You are freed from your bondage by the might of God's grace toward you in Christ Jesus, and that is it. Because faith and righteousness have been at work within us our whole lives, it's easy for us to be tricked, to think that we've always been free from this corruption of sin and death that's at work in the others in the world. But the scriptures tell us it's not true. Even our lives, we recognize it's a lie. Do we still not age? Do we still not recognize that we are not fully righteous? We still give in time and again to the baser passions of our flesh. We're still tempted to sin, and all too often we let it have free rein. Whether it's out of ignorance of the circumstances, "Well, I didn't know that would happen, so it's not my fault." Well, you should have known that it would happen. And yes, your ignorance is your fault. Ignorance of all the circumstance, or whether it's out of wicked rebellion that you cast off God's law, and like our forefather Abraham, or our forefather Adam, disobey with your eyes wide open, it doesn't matter. It still happens, and you know it. Immediately before God sends the worldwide flood, he looks down, and this is what the scriptures quote him as saying. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We learn from the ongoing evil that exists in the world after the flood that those waters did not wipe away sin from the earth. The flood merely protected Noah, the last remaining man on earth, with faith in the promise of God's salvation. protected him from being overwhelmed and destroyed by the evil that was at work in the world because of sin. We see sin rear its ugly head almost immediately as mankind seeks to ascend into the heavens to confront God directly, building a tower that reaches so high that we would make a name for ourselves, rather than humbling ourselves under the will and command of God. And again, God protects all of humanity by confusing our language. He makes it impossible, at least in the short term, that we would be able to cooperate at such a level to bring down God's judgment and the destruction of the world. But the heart that reached into the heavens on the plains of Shinar was never fully crushed. Even today, much of our technology, much of our medical science is moving forward beyond the relief of suffering, the trials that are brought into the world because of sin, helping people cope with the limitations of the life lived in corrupted human flesh, awaiting God's salvation. Now, we openly seek to transcend those limitations. We seek to spread out in the universe so that if this planet's destroyed, even by Almighty God, as God promises one day he will, we can escape that destruction. We create medical devices, medicines, pills of all sorts to escape the ravages of sin, aging, and everything else, hoping to cheat death, in spite of the fact that physical death shall come to all. And even if we are among those who are alive at the coming of our Lord Jesus, it will be necessary for God himself to transform these lowly bodies to become like Christ's glorious body, so that we can dwell in the new heavens and the new earth forever. So you see, the happenings of the last 18 hours or so, and the happenings of the last 50, 100, 200, 400, 800 years, nothing has changed. This has been, and until the return of our Lord Jesus, this always will be a world darkened by sin and under the shadow of death. There is only one escape: to be changed and transformed by the power of God working through his Holy Spirit. In our gospel lesson, we're presented with a great crowd. A great crowd who came out to see our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who had compassion on them by keeping and sustaining them in the midst of this world, even in dire circumstances, as they went home from the wilderness. Far away from every help, far away from every support, unable to provide for themselves in that hour, they're away from their homes in a desolate place, just as we are in this desolate place of the world, away from our true home in glory. They came out to hear of the hope and salvation that God promised through the Savior that was to come. Now, in the time of our text, Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. He had not yet suffered, died, and risen again. There was no church. There was no place, especially for these people, to receive the blessings of God, for these were Gentiles. They were from the region of the Decapolis. They weren't allowed to go to the temple to receive God's forgiveness for their sins. They were cut off from the hope of salvation that God provided to the Jews in Jerusalem, or so it would seem. And yet Jesus comes to them. He makes himself known to them. For 3 days they are with him in the wilderness, hearing about the kingdom of God, being preached to by God himself about the hope of salvation which comes from the seed of the woman, which would crush the head of the serpent and bring hope into the world. But then the time comes for Jesus to take his leave and send the people away. He still had to complete that mission of salvation. He still had to go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, rise again, and ascend into heaven. So it was time for them to go back to their homes. There was a problem. The way would be difficult. It would take time. Now, they not only had no provisions for the journey, but they'd already been without food for some time. As long as they remained with Christ, they were kept and sustained by the very words that come from the mouth of God. But for some time, they were going to be separated from Him and His Word. They needed physical food. They needed physical care and provision to continue their journey through the world. Take note in our text. The Lord of life provides even this. He doesn't tell them to go forage in the wilderness in order to sustain themselves. He doesn't say, build a little farm over there and grow your crops. He himself provides. I have compassion, says Jesus. The crowd had been with him 3 days, hearing his words, gladly receiving the kingdom he came to bring. In many ways, these are representatives of us. We are like those Gentiles in the wilderness of the region of the Decapolis. We come and are fed here in the church with the bread that comes down from heaven, the very body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we still have to live in this world with all its trials and tribulations, all of its strife, surrounded by the dangers and troubles that are in the world because of sin, some of it from our own doing. But this is how it always has been for the people of God in the world. It's how it was for Noah. And recall that even among the chosen people of God in Israel, only a very few of them actually believed the hope of the promise given to them of a Savior coming into the world. Most of them lived their life. They took up their habits of the surrounding nations, the pagans that were all around. They became idolaters and bowed down to the idols of their age, just like Christians who were baptized as infants and who leave the church and return to become slaves of lawlessness and unrighteousness. Yes, dear friends, this is how the world has always been. It really has always been this dark and gloomy. And it is how it will always be until the return of our Lord Jesus. But God was not content to leave us in the darkness. Just as Jesus blessed the people of the Decapolis by preaching to them about the kingdom, so he comes to us to preach his kingdom to us, to give us of his word and his sacrament, to give us hope, to sustain us, both our spiritual lives in the midst of this world of sin and our physical lives with the food that he supplies. Here, in this place, he forgives our sins and grants us salvation. Here he gives us the bread that comes down from heaven to keep and sustain our faith so that we are not swept away by the unrighteousness of the world around us. Here he transforms our hearts and our minds by his word and his spirit. But he also does far more than this. As the ruler of heaven and earth, even though the unrighteous do not recognize or acknowledge his rule and reign, and indeed, at every opportunity, they fight against it with every weapon available to them. They speak against the kingdom. They seek to destroy, even with the sword, what they can't destroy with their tongue or the pen. But dear Christian, know this. Jesus remains on his throne. And it doesn't matter who's in the White House. He promises to his faithful to keep and sustain not only their faith, but their lives, so that in the midst of it all, we have no need to take up the ways of those around us. We will be kept and preserved by our Lord Jesus even if he must do so miraculously as he did in the wilderness of the Decapolis, he will keep and preserve us in body and soul until he takes us home to himself, or until he returns in clouds of glory. And though the way is difficult, and though the darkness of this world is indeed great, we have this hope promised and assured to us by the one who went to Jerusalem, the one who suffered, the one who died, the one who rose again on the third day. For he did ascend into heaven, and even now lives and reigns over all things for you, dear Christian. At some point he will return to gather us to himself, and whether we are blessed with a life that extends to that day, or whether we are taken from this veil of tears before then, we Christians still belong to him. So let the nations rage. Let the kingdoms totter. Even as he utters his voice and the earth melts, even as God brings desolations upon the earth, he promises to keep and preserve his own in the midst of all of it. When all is finally said and done, he will do away with all the darkness, all the chaos, and all the trouble. It will only be a little while longer. And until then, there is work to do. For he waits only for the sake of the faith and the faithful. He waits only because the full number have not yet been called and brought into the church. Our Lord still desires that more would hear the good news of his salvation and be saved from this wicked and adulterous generation. This is our primary task. Everything else is secondary. But by the grace and mercy of God, he has and will continue to keep and preserve the church and the faith. He's done so ever since those early days of rebellion in the Garden of Eden, and through assassination and great wickedness, through the flood, through all of world history, he has preserved for himself a remnant. And he has kept them believing in his promises. And he promises to do the same for us, in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen. So may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, continue to guard your hearts and continue to keep your mind fixed firmly on the things above, where Christ Jesus is our Lord and is seated and rules and reigns over all things, to keep and preserve you in the faith of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We rise and sing our offertory on the bottom of page 159.